Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your loving kindness to us. We ask the Lord you be with us. We think particularly tonight of the Adonachi family. We think particularly of Greg and for Melanie and for the children who have lost a mother and a grandmother. We ask the Lord that you would comfort them. May they find their strength and their peace in you and looking to you, because you indeed are the God of all comfort. You're the God, the shepherd of your people. And we ask the Lord you would shepherd that family this evening. Grant the Lord, too, this evening that you would be with each one in our congregation, that you would bless each one, O Lord, we pray, each family and each individual. We pray for those that may be sick tonight. We commit them to your care and ask your hand be upon them. And we pray also for those, Lord, that are chosen not to be here simply out of indifference. We ask the Lord you would work in their hearts and lives to see their great need of coming to the prescribed means of grace that you have appointed for your people. We ask too, Lord, as we come to approach your word again, that you would give us clearness of thought and expression, O Lord, we pray. But we ask above all that you would bring your truth home to each of our hearts by the Spirit of truth, even the Holy Spirit of our God. Grant, O Lord, that Jesus Christ would be lifted up, that he would be exalted. And grant, O Lord, this evening that your name would be lifted up and glorified. And forgive us of our sins as we come to your word. May your word purify each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come to Philippians, which is a totally different letter than that to the church at Rome. It's a wonderful epistle, church at Philippi. It's full of joy, and it comes from one who on the Damascus Road found through grace that source of true joy, the Lord Jesus Christ. So no wonder Paul exhorts the believers here to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Now, some people have said, well, and maybe the title of the sermon is a little misleading in some respects. I apologize for that if it is misleading to you. Joy, yes, is in this book. There's plenty of it. But joy itself is not the theme of this book, as we shall see. The church in Philippi was established by Philip II of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great, in the year 360 B.C. Philippi was a Roman colony, a very busy city, but a very small city, about 10,000-12,000 people, so it was. But it was the gateway to the entrance of the gospel into Europe. You see that in Acts chapter 16, verses 12 to 40. So it began when Alexander the Great, or before even Alexander the Great. So they lived under Grecian rule. But then, of course, Rome took over. It came under Roman rule. And one has said it became like Rome in miniature, the city. The church itself was literally born in the place of prayer. You remember in Acts 16:13. There was a group of women there when Paul went at the riverside on the Sabbath day. And we're told in 16:13 of Acts where prayer was customarily made. Lydia, a seller of purple from Thyatira, she worshipped there, she worshipped God, and she was gloriously converted. God opened her heart, we're told. And then following this came the jailer and his family. In Acts 16:40 and so forth, and many brethren were added to this little group. You'll remember, too, that Paul was guided to Philippi in the first place by the Holy Spirit in the Macedonian call. When Paul was divinely prevented from going to Pythia, and in a vision one night a man of Macedonia appeared, and Paul to Paul, pleading with him, come over to Macedonia and help us. So it was quite a church. Lydia and the jailer were the first converts of this beloved church that grew, in fact, to be the favorite church of Paul. Paul loved this church. But in its birth, we see the sovereignty of God at work, and also the fact that the apostles' objective to found the church was under the Spirit's leading. The Spirit bringing individuals to a saving knowledge of Christ. That's why the church exists, to glorify God in the salvation of souls. There are three major themes in this beautiful epistle. One, the unity with the fellowship of believers. Secondly, the disunity that sin threatens in the church. And thirdly, the expected return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So first we should look at these three themes together, and then we'll go on to look at other points. This is just an introduction this evening to the whole epistle. For many walk, of whom I have told you, and often he says, and now I tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of Christ. We must remember that this epistle came to the church years after it was first established as a result of financial support for Paul as a prisoner in Rome. The gift itself was delivered by Epaphroditus, a member of the church, who nearly died on his journey to Rome, we're told, in 418. Indeed, I have all of the bond. I am thrilled having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Paul gave Epaphroditus this epistle to take back to Philippi. It seems that the letter arrived late into Paul's imprisonment. Perhaps AD 60 or even as far as 62 AD. The letter itself reveals to us many wonderful things, including the fact that there were problems in the church at Rome and there were problems in the church at Philippi. There's always problems in the church because the church is just full of sinners saved by grace. He told them that he would send Timothy to them to warn them of the Judaizers. Philippians 2, 19 to 23. Then in chapter 3, he warns in this letter, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Also, there were disagreements that threatened the church from within. Such disagreements can totally decimate a church's effectiveness if they are not confronted and dealt with in a biblical fashion. He warns them in chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of man let each esteem others better than himself. Obviously, people were not esteeming others better than themselves. And early he had warned them not to be terrified of their adversaries, their enemies, but to stand fast in the faith in chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. So Paul reminds them in chapter 2, verse 1, that they are united to Christ Jesus, that God's love has been poured out into their hearts in them, and by the Spirit they have been graciously given the gift of fellowship. Therefore, to live in disunity is really a violation of that fellowship. It is sinful, and it's not pleasing to the Lord. It's notable the fact of Paul's boldness in prison in Rome, where he was in Rome, was in a sense invigorating the believers in the church. Chapter 1, verse 12 to 14. Most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident in my chains, he says. But still there were divisions in the church. Chapter 1, verse 15 to 17. Some men were self-seeking. Some sought high positions. They were full of pride. And that could have caused more afflictions for Paul. And I noticed that Paul, overall, alike, extends this beautiful family word to them that the Scriptures used quite often. We look at it and we don't pay much attention to it. The word brethren. There's a depth in that word. It speaks of the unity of believers. The word brethren. It speaks of that love of Jesus Christ poured out into the hearts of people who come together, who have a love for one another. However, it served to expose rather than conceal the disunity that ought not to be among believers. Now, Paul doesn't detail all the problems, but when we dig into this, what was Paul's Rome like when he wrote to, and what was Philippi like who he wrote to? It's very much like the focus of our churches today. Don't we see it repeated over and over again, down through history, where the Holy Spirit is at work in the church? The evil one is a running line, busily sowing seeds of discontent and disunity, gossiping, people gossiping, even the people of God, to destroy the church. Alec McTeard asks, can there be any doubt that disunity is a primary weapon against the effectiveness of the Church of Jesus Christ? I am sure it is. Now, as you look at the two places where Paul calls the church to unity, chapter 2, verse 2, and chapter 4, verse 2, in the context that precedes them, the church is under attack from earthly foes in 1:28. The adversaries and the possibility of church members, he warns of not to be afraid of men. Literally, the word he uses there is the word stampeded. It's in light of this that he writes in 2:1, therefore, this is the effective biblical reply to a hostile world. What is the effective biblical reply to a hostile world? A united church. We find the same idea in 4:1, where again we find that therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, that harkens back to those he had called in 3:17 enemies of the cross of Christ. It's important to see that their opposition to the cross is not necessarily doctrinal, but ethical. It's quite possible they might have understood, at least in their heads, the doctrine correctly regarding Christ's atonement. But there was something wrong. There was a disconnect going on with some of these people. Their lifestyle was one of self-indulgence. Don't we see that in the modern church also? Whose God is their belly, 3:19, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. There are goats among the sheep in the church, and there will always be goats among the sheep in the church. Worldliness is one of the great enemies of the church that comes to us in many, many forms. But on its very basis, it substitutes the world and its values for Jesus Christ. It is in place of Christ. To Paul, worldliness is a denial of the saving efficacy of Jesus Christ, the very truth and person the church is called upon to proclaim. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And once more, Paul calls for unity. Comes powerfully in that section in chapter 4. Stand fast in the Lord, beloved, 4:2. Stand firm in the unity as the church of Jesus Christ in your understanding of the cross, and live that life that conforms to that glorious salvation our Lord has accomplished upon Calvary's Hill. So there in chapter 4:2, you have another division brought up, Euodia and Syntyche. And the apostle implores them, he pleads with them, in fact, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 2.
See, it's prepared, it is vital that there be unity in the fellowship. And this unity is to be seen outside. And this is woven throughout this whole epistle. Obviously, the problem with these two was not an isolated case. It was simply a symptom. That could, if it wasn't checked, could threaten the unity in the church. So Paul then calls upon the church to prayer. To pray. This is our great antidote, you see. The modern church doesn't understand this. I'm convinced they don't understand it. The great antidote against disunity in the church, things that would cause division, is prayer. To call on God, says Paul. He says, the peace of God will surpass all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There is truth, you see, in that old adage that we read on placards and stuff like that. The family that prays together stays together. You could just as well say, the church, the congregation that prays together stays together. Because it's in the place of prayer, united together as believers, that common bond is strengthened. Because Christ strengthens us as we pray together. He strengthens our unity, beloved. That is why times, and ask any pastor, not just me, this is why times of prayer in the local congregation should be seen as the most important meeting of the church in the week. Not to be missed, not to be ignored, as it is generally in modern Christendom. I can go around this city and I can tell you every church that has a prayer meeting, it's the smallest meeting of the congregation in the week. Very few ever attend. Hasn't always been the case. You know, in times of revival, you can't keep people away from the church. You can't keep people away from prayer. I'd get carried away here and tell you some accounts of what happened in Scotland, but of churches, not even supposed to be a meeting. And the elder says to the minister, Mr. McLeod, come to the door. Hundreds and hundreds of people crying at the door of the church, is there mercy for me? Is there mercy for me, Lord? And wanting to come together to pray and to worship. That is revival. That's real revival. And the church is desperately needing that in our day, beloved. But obviously spiritual warfare was going on in Christ's church. Here in Philippi and also in Rome, and it is today. We have many unseen enemies attempting to cause disunity among God's people. We also have the personal and corporate battle for moral righteousness of life. The evangelistic task of the church, the work of the triune God in bringing the church together, and the central peace of Jesus Christ and place of Jesus Christ, the Savior, in this epistle, which are brought together in the third theme, the expected return of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are no less than six references to the coming day of the Lord and his personal return in Philippians 1, 6 and 10, 2, 9 to 11, 3, 20 to 21, and chapter 4, verse 5. And what Paul teaches here is totally in line with the whole New Testament emphasis on the importance of the Christian's expectation. It is that day to which the Father is working, says Matthew. A day when all creation shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Particularly you see this in the great Christological passage in chapter 2, verse 5 to 11. It is to this end that the Father is engaged in preparing the church for that great day. Being confident, 1:6, being confident, Paul says, of this very thing, that he who's begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is the great day we as believers must work to ourselves, to live here in the place of preparation in his likeness, to be holy as the scripture tells us, as he is holy, to strive to enter, to agonize, to enter in by the great gate, working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And we can only do that because of the grace of God, who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Don't you want, as a Christian this evening, to have a harvest of righteousness ready for Christ when he comes? Don't you want to see others won to Jesus Christ through your faithful witness? Paul says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand, chapter 4. In chapter 1 he says that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Again in chapter 2, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I have been poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Of course, it's a day when our Lord himself is working. It's a day when all his enemies will submit to his sovereignty, when he manifests his glory. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, says Paul. You see, it's a day when we get rid of our shackles and deliberations of our humiliating sinfulness. A day when we're transformed into his glorious image forever. He will transform our lowly body, he says in 3:21, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And the one and uniting factor of these three themes in Philippians is the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This book, like the rest of Scripture, has as its central focus the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible's about. The Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to theorize about that. That's a fact. So that brings me then to the two minds that are revealed in this epistle in a way that we can discern. The epistle begins by mentioning both to whom the minds belong. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ. Now the first mind is that of Jesus, of Paul himself. This man's mind was one that was at peace with God, and therefore he rejoiced in the ministry to which God had called him as a preacher of the gospel. But he was approaching his twilight years of his life and ministry. He was facing the prospect of any day being executed for his witness and stand for our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, except for Timothy, this may surprise you, except for Timothy and Epaphroditus and a few old friends, the apostle was pretty much alone in Rome, as far as Christian fellowship was concerned. You would have thought after sending that wonderful epistle to the church at Rome that spoke so eloquently, so wonderfully of the justifying grace of God in Jesus Christ, that believers at Rome would have responded in love and gratitude toward this beloved apostle, but they didn't. Oh yes, when he first arrived at Rome, many of the believers went out to meet him. He was like some kind of what you would call celebrity today. In Acts 28:15 we read, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and three inns. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. A wonderful beginning. As regards fellowship, as we see in Acts 28. Paul was imprisoned for 2 years, perhaps more. And now the teachers in Rome appeared, says Alecmatir, to be so jealous of him. You know, there's an awful lot of jealousy in the ministry. An awful lot of jealousy. They were jealous of him. So that he was virtually neglected by them and many of the people. Well, this, to prove this, Onesiphorus, he came to Rome. He attempted to visit Paul. But at first he couldn't find him. Apparently no one knew where he was. We read Paul's own testimony in 2 Timothy 1:16, 17. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Not ashamed of my chain. Does that give a hint of what was going on in Rome? But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. You'd have thought that the first church he came to say, oh yeah, Paul's over in that house. But they didn't. They neglected this great apostle. The one who sent him that wonderful, beautiful letter that we just came through. And that Paul in this very epistle writes of the Christians who preach Christ for all the wrong reasons. Some indeed preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. There you go again. The shame of chains on this great apostle. You see, if Paul came today, and I've heard this story many times, and it's true. If Paul came today and was asked a candidate in the average church today, they would say, no, we don't want you. We don't want you. You're not good enough to be a preacher of the gospel in our church. Because you've been in prison so much. You bring the name of the Lord down by being in prison and all the rest of it. But Paul was in prison for standing for the rights of King Jesus. And that's so different. They preach for all the wrong reasons. So many of these pastors really had petty jealousies against Paul. Therefore, they ignored him. And he alludes to the friction, this friction in other epistles. He says in 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. But the wonderful thing is, when you read Acts 28, you see an amazing work of sowing the seed of the gospel in a great evangelical ministry by Paul in that prison. Interesting, many of his countrymen, many Jews who did not believe, many unbelievers visited him during those 2 years. And we're told for 2 whole years he dwelt in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with confidence, no one forbidding him. Acts 28:30-31. His ministry even reached the palace guard, Philippians 1:13. And even as far as the very household, the very heart of the empire, Caesar's household. All the saints greet ye, but especially those of Caesar's household, Philippians 4:22. Does that truth not give us encouragement, beloved, to work at the gospel in our day? To evangelize others, to witness for Jesus Christ. If Paul could have such a ministry, such an effect upon others in a prison. Oh, shame on those believers who remain silent while people are going to hell. Shame on them. Jesus therefore says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father in heaven. Matthew 10:32. And then you get all this talk about secret believers in our day in the evangelical world. God has no time for secret Christianity. To remain silent about Jesus Christ is to deny him. In another place, Jesus says in Luke 9:26, "Forever is ashamed of me and my words. Of him the Son of Man shall be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of his holy angels." Despite the fact that many of his evangelical Christian friends deserted him, Paul ministered on with the gospel to others who did not know the gospel, and he did so with joy. He rejoiced in it. See, this book is full of joy, and it reveals his own joy, his own deep-seated joy, a joy that he experienced in prayer for the Philippians, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Philippians 1:4. But he even rejoiced that those who preach the gospel out of envy and strife only attained. Because the gospel of Christ was proclaimed. Even if the priests had put their own reasons, he rejoiced because Jesus was lifted up. He was exalted among men. Or before men. So he calls on the believers at Philippi to rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Somebody asked, well, why did Paul have joy in such a place at such a time? Why do so few of us have this joy in quite a different situation? There's nothing as bad as Christians running around with a long face, always miserable. What a testimony that is to the world. Running around miserable all the time. And you know them and I know them. Misery... I don't know what the saying is, but I say misery attracts misery. It attracts company. It really does. The secret is quite simple. He was a man who filled his mind with Christ. As James Montgomery Boyce points out, as people, as human beings, we have not the ability to think of two things at once. No matter what the experts tell you, that's impossible. In other words, you can't be thinking about that pain in your body at the same time while you're thinking of having dinner. In a similar sense, you can't be thinking of the problems you have at the same moment you're thinking about Jesus Christ. And this is what spoils many people's lives as Christians. They're consumed with themselves and their own problems instead of being consumed with Christ. Paul knew this. Not only in theory, but in practice. He had filled his mind with the Lord Jesus Christ. He confessed, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." In verse 21. Notably, he speaks of Christ by name so many times in this epistle. 17 times alone in chapter 1. And he speaks of joy so many times as well. But so significant though that is, yet the number of times he speaks of Jesus Christ far outnumber the times he speaks of joy. The knowledge of Jesus Christ consumed this man. Consumed his thinking, his meditation. He says in Philippians 3, "Yet indeed I also count all things for loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I suffered loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I might win Christ. Oh, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." 3:10. Oh, how we as believers need to learn more of our precious Lord. As Boyce puts it, there is so much bickering in Christian circles, so much complaining, so much unhappiness. Why is it like this, he says? Aren't believers supposed to be filled with joy, love, and peace? Aren't they the part of the fruits of the Spirit? Don't they lie within us? Because Jesus Christ is in us, the hope of glory. Ah, Pastor, that's only for a man like Paul. That's only for these great Christians. It's not for the likes of me, Pastor. And so we procrastinate and make excuses for all that is not pleasing to the Lord in our lives. And people see it in our demeanor, our behavior, and our attitudes. And it does damage to the cause of Christ. You see, beloved, as Christians, if we can fill our minds with material things, earthly things, and pursue such, surely we can every bit as much fill our mind with Christ more than anything else. Should we not be so caught up with Jesus that we see Him in everything? In nature. When you walk through creation, what do you think of life? When you walk on a mountainside or a riverside or stand in the ocean, what do you think about? I love to stand in the ocean. Because you know the first thing that comes to my mind when I stand in the ocean? Because I was born at the ocean. First thing that comes to my mind is the power of God in Jesus Christ. To see the tremendous breakers on the rocks. It speaks of the wonderful power of my Lord. Is that how you look at nature? You just don't think anything about it. Beloved, nature is a beautiful thing. It's the creation of our God. He's given us these things to enjoy. Our relationships with others. We should see Christ in our relationship with others. That's why our relationship with others should be with others of like precious faith. They should be our bosom friends, not the world. The world is to witness to, not to fellowship with, until they're born again in the Spirit of God. You see, we should see Him in all our mountaintop and all our valley experience, in good times and in sorrowful times. The secret of the true happiness of a good Christian life, beloved, is to be filled with Jesus Christ. So this epistle gives us glimpses into Paul's mind, and thus into our minds, if we love the Lord. So Paul says that he and Timothy are bondservants of Jesus Christ. That brings us to the second mind that the epistle gives us insight into. That's the mind of Jesus Christ. Amazingly, more than any other epistle, indeed anywhere else in the New Testament, this letter gives us a little window into our Lord's mind, as it were, what He actually thought and what He was thinking when He came and walked about in this world. We have nothing, says James Montgomery Boyce, that points or even compares with what we find in Philippians than any all, and even in the great doctrinal epistles like Romans and Galatians. See, all the other epistles tell of His coming, the importance of His earthly ministry, all the great doctrines of justification by faith, Jesus Christ's person and work, His death and resurrection. But they tell us little or anything at all as regards the mind of Christ. We don't really see insights of His nature at all, except in passing, even in the gospel accounts. See, this is what marks this wonderful, beautiful epistle out as unique in many, many ways. And Paul says, and here's a real insight, who being in the form of God, being the morphe of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. See, here we get insight into the fact that Christ knew what is coming to earth meant. It meant humiliation. Christ's humiliation began in Bethlehem. right through to the cross. It meant obedience. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. We hear a good deal in Christian circles about the value of humility, and that's true. But I ask the question, how much humility do we actually see in Christian circles? Humility has two parts from a practical perspective, as men have analyzed it. One, the relinquishing of what we have. Secondly, receiving something that is seen as inferior. Isn't it true we tend to only give up things if we perceive we will get something superior in return? Isn't that true? Like, you know, the young fellow who is going out with the girl, he's got this nice girlfriend, but another nice one comes along who's more attractive. So he dumps her to get the other one. That's the way it is. That's the way the world is. Fields look greener, they say, but they're not. But many of us rarely relinquish anything as human beings. All of us have a tendency to be hoarders, while continuing to attempt to add to what we already have. That marks the American society. It really does. But in this epistle we see that Jesus did neither of these things. He did not hoard what rightfully belonged to himself. He made himself of no reputation. In other words, literally, he emptied himself. He set aside his sovereign power, his glory, even his omniscience in one sense. But he who is God made himself nothing. And he took something what we would see as inferior. He took the form of a bondservant. He became a man, so as to lay down his life for the salvation of men and women. Now be careful here. He did not give up his deity. But he, as it were, was clothed in layer after layer of humanity and willingly humbled himself. He hid his glory. He lay at his side under his humanity. He humbled himself even to death, the death on a cross. That involved obedience. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, that is a good translation there, an excellent translation. For death did not have the sovereignty over him. He lived down his life. That was his choice. People talk about choices. Christ, God, has the choices. Laid down his life so he may take it up again. He had the victory. Yes, it was love that was there. Christ loved us and gave himself for us, Galatians 2:20. But it was love expressed in obedience. And we must remember it was obedience that wasn't easy at all for the God-man. In Gethsemane, we witness the struggle in this matter of obedience. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. There in the garden, he sweated bloody tears. He suffered in the agony of soul as a man. And he went back a second time to his father. Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. How does the hymn go? None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night when the Lord passed through, or he found his sheep. out that cup. You were on his mind. You were on his heart.
And thus God, says Paul, has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that is the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those in earth, and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All these silly people who say, I can believe in Jesus, but I don't have to have him as Lord. There's your answer. God gives us the answer. He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 9, 11. There's no discussion on the subject. He reigns now. And this theology that tells us he has to be coronated in the future is not in the Bible. He's already coronated. He's already crowned with glory and honor. He's the King of glory. He's been glorified with the Father, with the glory he had with him before the world was. You remember he prayed for that in his high priestly prayer? The Father has answered his Son's prayer. He came to this earth, a Savior and Transformer. He went back as King. And at this moment, he continues as the Transformer, in a sense, transforming lives. For he's the source of the present fruit of righteousness, which you as a believer shall bring to glory. We are, as Paul says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Verse 11, chapter 1. He is, beloved, our joy, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3:3. So like Paul, we rejoice in the Lord greatly. 4:10. We worship and serve a Savior, beloved, who has brought us through grace, confidence, and security. Because we know that he is Lord of our lives, Lord of our situation, our circumstances, and he is the all-sufficient Savior, as Paul states to the church in Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. In 4:19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Surely it is our goal as believers this evening to have this mind of Christ exercised in us. You have the mind of Christ, Paul says. Exercise it. As Paul exhorted, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Exercise the mind. The mind that Christ has given you. The mind that is sanctified by grace. You see, the mind, if we profess Christ, is it one with Jesus Christ? He is the root. He is the foundation. He is the pattern. And we should be like him. Like for Christ, it meant making himself of no reputation to reconcile us to God. For you and for me, it means obedience. And living a life totally centered upon our Lord Jesus Christ. After all, Paul describes the Lord's people as citizens of heaven. I think Christians spend an awful lot of time worried so much about their citizenship in whatever country they're in this world. And God's not really interested in the citizenships of this world at the end of the day. He's interested in the citizens of heaven, his own people. And we should be interested in that as well. Living as heavenly citizens in an alien land. That is the Christian. Oh, beloved, this little epistle, if you read it and study it, it's full of life here for study. It evokes joy. It overflows with joy. It's a joy that is effervescent in all the dark places of life. If you're in Christ, and I know most of you are, it belongs to you.
Does Christ's love matter to you through Paul?
As you walk together with him in loving union. So I trust in the next few months as we journey through this book, it will give us a fresh look at Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done, and hopefully it will change our lives and fill them with joy. The joy of Christ, who after all is the hope of glory. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this evening for the Word of God. We thank you for this wonderful little epistle of Paul. Help us to get a fresh realization as we look at it of the love of God for us, of that joy that belongs to the believing people of God. And grant, O Lord, that we would build us up in our most holy faith. Bless your word through all our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.